And we're going to dive in, continuing the series that Paul had started. So let's pray. Jesus, we just say you are good. We love you. We just acknowledge our need of you. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would be present today. Lord, as Peter commanded us in 1 Peter, he said that if anyone serves, that their strength God provides, and if anyone speaks, let him do it as one speaking the very words of God, so in all things God would be glorified. So Lord, let us be a people that speak your words today. Lord, I pray that your words would be heard today, and that your Spirit would take those words and form us and shape us more into the image of Jesus. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Incidentally, that same Peter who wrote that in 1 Peter is the guy who said that Justin was talking about this morning when he looked at Jesus and said, where else would we go? You alone have the words of life. Same Peter. So that Peter is like, hey, when you speak, speak his words of life. Like when you think about that. So it's one of the things I've been praying. This is extra, by the way. This is not in my notes. So this is a bonus. You guys didn't pay for this. I know. Comedy. Let's open up to John chapter 6. So Paul is not here today because he's taking a break. One of the things that we do is we want to provide opportunities for those labor among us, Paul, to take some time to just relax. So the Bible says, honor those who labor among you. This is also not in my notes, but it's free. I just wanted to mention this. The word honor there in the New Testament actually has a financial component to it. So we hear about the word, honor your father and mother, honor those who labor among you. And yes, we have a salary we pay Paul. But the point of that word honor is not that, oh, well, I'm going to honor you, here's 10 bucks. The word honor, the idea is when you think of that word honor, is it has to cost something. Like we honor people, it costs something to honor someone. Like it's not something that doesn't cost you either finances, resources, time. So think about that when you're thinking about honor. Think about that, how we can honor Paul, how we can honor our father and mother, how we can honor those who labor among us. People like Stephanie, who lead our children's church, and Cindy, who leads our nursery, Justin and JC, who lead our youth. These are people who need and deserve honor. And so we want to be thankful for them, my wife and Karen, who do the worship team, our sound. I mean, there's so many people who labor among us. How can we honor them? So this summer, Paul has sensed that the Lord's put on his heart, we need to circle back to who Jesus is. There's so much noise out there. There's so many things to say, hey, Jesus is blah, blah, blah. I saw something, everybody, Paul mentioned this every time he said, everybody tries to attach Jesus to their thing. I saw something yesterday on Twitter. Some guy was like, Jesus Christ is a Republican. And I went, I got in a little debate back and forth, and I was like, Joshua 5 seems to point out that Jesus is not on your side. He's not on your side, and I want to get this clear to everybody in this room. Jesus isn't on your side. You're either on his side, or you're opposed to him. And I was like, no, he's not a Republican. He's not a Democrat. He's not a socialist Democrat. He's not a communist. He's not an anarchy. He's not any of these things. He's not a theocratic, you know, whatever. He is Jesus, the king of the universe. We don't get to attach him to our stuff. We attach to his stuff, right? So that's what I'm going to get into today. So the linchpin of what Paul's been talking about is Mark 8. And so in this passage, stay in John 6. I'm just going to read real quickly out of Mark 8. So in this passage, Mark 8, 27 through 31, this is Peter's confession. So Jesus, all these people have been saying who he is, and Jesus looks at them and says, disciples are in the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on their way he questioned the disciples, saying to them, who do the people say I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others say one of the prophets. And they continued by questioning him, but who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. And then Jesus warns them, don't tell anybody about me. Don't tell anybody that you know this about me yet. That was going to be coming. Don't do it yet. And then Jesus lays out in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed, and then after 3 days, raised again. So Jesus is laying out a little bit of truth about who he was, and that the Son of Man, he Son of God, he's the Christ, he's going to suffer, he's going to be persecuted, he's going to die, he's going to raise again. He lays these truths out to his disciples, and later, Peter, like in another passage, Peter like pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him and says, how can you say you're going to die? And Jesus looks at him and goes, get behind me, Satan. Peter, your mind is not of the work of my Father. Your mind is on the world. And this has to do with the mindset the Jewish mind had about who the Christ, who the Messiah was, and what their role was. So, one of the things that we can do when we want to know who Jesus is, we look at who he says he is. One of the things that we run into as Western 21st century Christians is we miss a lot of nuance about what the first temple, second temple period, first century Jews would have thought about the things that Jesus said. So in John, Jesus lays out seven distinct I ams. He says these I ams, I am blah. And these are radical, earth-shaking truths. We read them, you know, as Justin said, I am the bread of life. Right? We're going to get to that. And we're like, oh, that's kind of neat. I mean, what he shared was like the most, we would look at that and be like, eat his flesh and drink his blood? That's super sus, right? So we would just be like, okay, I don't know if I'm on board with this or whatever. It's super weird. But the people were like, I'm going after Jesus. This does seem strange, but I'm going after him, right? So like if I was to describe myself, I would say the words that I can say about myself may be true. I am younger than I look. So early graying sets in, you know, people think I'm my children's grandfather and not this father. And somebody one time thought that my wife, who's a couple years older than me, incidentally, was my daughter. So she really appreciates that. And I personally think it's kind of funny. So I am in charge of cybersecurity for Brazos County. It's my job, right? But the statements that I'm making are not fully encompassing. It's just a description about who I am. But it's things that we can learn. Like, oh, cybersecurity. That means mostly I yell at people trying to tell them to not click on bad links. And please, please, please don't click on that. I don't really yell. I mean, if you know me, you know I'm not a yeller. So, but I'm like, please don't click on those links. So, but that's a description about who I am. Jesus gives us these. And the first one of these is in John chapter 6. What you're going to hear me do as we roll through this is I'm going to talk about the context of what this I am meant in the moment that he said it, and then historically for the Jewish people. And I'm going to try and cover all seven I ams. So we're going to fly through this material. All right. So first, John 6. I'm going to start with verse 35. I am the bread of life. There it is. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you, you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me shall certainly not be cast out. And then he reads on, and I want to touch him one more. He gets down to 41 and repeats it. I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. So I'm going to pick up in, let's see. I'm going to come back to this. I want to talk about the context of what was going on here. So if we fast forward a day earlier, 5,000 people had followed Jesus to a remote area, and they had no food except for a few loaves of bread and a few fish. And then Jesus has that food brought forward. He blesses it. It multiplies. They have 12 baskets of food left over after 5,000 men, plus women and children. So probably at the lowest numbers is 15,000 people, maybe more than that, were there. They were all fed, 12 baskets full of leftovers. And in verse 14 of chapter 6, I'm going to point this out, this is important. And when therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is the truth that this is the prophet who is to come into the world. So this is important because this is part of what Jesus is doing with this I am the bread of life passage. And he says, they were thinking that he was the prophet. So you might be asking, what prophet is that? Well, this is a reference back to Moses. In Deuteronomy, for chapter 18, the Lord speaks through Moses, tells the people, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me among you from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said, it's right that they've spoken this way. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak them all that I command him. So there's this rumor going around the people with the 5,000, hey, this must be the prophet like Moses. Why would they say that? Jesus just fed them. What went on when they were in the desert? Oh yeah, there's manna. It came down from heaven. They were fed. So there's this tie-in, right? The prophet Moses fed us. This guy Jesus fed us. Well, he must be the prophet that Moses was prophesying about. And guess what? Spoiler alert. He was and is, right? But Jesus cranks up the pressure with this statement. Because what he says is, in verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and are filled. He says, I'm telling you, you came after me because you ate food and were filled, and you want to eat again. So in the middle of this, he fed the 5,000. The 5,000 saw the disciples leaving a boat and cross the sea. Jesus stayed on their side. And when they got up in the morning, Jesus was gone. And they went around to the other side of the large lake, sea, and Jesus was over there. And they're like, well, how did he get over there? Well, there's this whole passage between 15 and 25 where Jesus literally walks on water in the middle of the night. And the disciples see this, but the crowd doesn't. And so they're all coming after him. And Jesus calls him out, says, you just want a full belly. Says, do not work for the food that perishes, but the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man, Jesus, shall give you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. And then they said, okay, what are these works? And Jesus is like, verse 29, this is the work of the Lord, that you believe in him who is sent. So Jesus is laying out this consistent message that the work of the Lord is faith, is belief. So he's saying, if you want to do the work of the Lord, then you need to believe. And they said, well, then will you do a sign for us? And like literally yesterday, he fed 5,000 people. And they're like, hey, will you give us a sign? And then they say in verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as is written, and he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus immediately corrects their little misunderstanding there. It's like, no, no, no. I say to you, it is not Moses that has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread. So he takes it and he says, oh, you thought Moses gave them manna? No, no, that was the Father in heaven. And now there's a better bread coming. Manna was there before. And so I don't know if you remember the story of manna. The word manna, by the way, just means what is it? Which is awesome, right? I mean, like, can we walk around just calling things, what is that? And just literally give that the name? Like, that's the what is that? So, because it was just this flaky stuff that was on the ground. And it was truly miraculous. For 40 years, every single day. No, that's not true. 6 out of 7 days a week, manna miraculously appeared on the ground and fed them. Why 6 out of 7? Because they were supposed to rest on the Sabbath and they could collect a double portion to feed them on the Friday and the Saturday, so they wouldn't go out and collect it on Saturday. And it would be good. But if you collected a whole bunch on Tuesday because you didn't want to get out of bed on Wednesday and collect some, what is it? And you're like, okay, I don't want to collect this. The stuff you collected to eat on Wednesday would go bad. So you'd have to get up and collect it anyway. And so there was this amazing miraculous story, and Jesus is like, there's a better bread. And he goes into this passage, and I don't have time to get into all of this. I could literally spend like an hour on all of this, and I've got some other stuff to get to. Please read John 6 and just think about what their context was. But Jesus was saying, I am the bread of life. And by doing that, he's saying that he is a form, the belief in God and following him is a better bread than manna. And by contrast, analogy, he's also pointing, saying, I'm a better prophet than Moses. That bread went bad after one day. Or in some cases, two, if it was after a Sabbath. It went bad. This bread endures to eternal life. It's better. So by analogy, I'm better. I mean, Moses, Abraham were the very two highest people in the Jewish mindset. And David, I guess you'd say those three. And he's saying, I'm better. Oh yeah, we're going to get to David. So let's turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And so then the Pharisees go on this passage where they're like, how can you say that? You're testifying about yourself. And Jesus is like, I kind of created all things. I hold everything together by the power of my will. I can testify about myself. You know, it's just facts. But he said, even if I didn't, there's all this other stuff that he lays out in this passage that says that I am the light. So the reason why this word light is important is because of the Jewish mindset about who provided the light and what the source of light was. So I'm going to give you one example. Isaiah chapter 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. So this is a prophecy from Isaiah talking about the Lord raising up a Messiah who's going to shine a light for them, a hope, light and a hope for the people. So the other interesting thing, if we go back into chapter 7 and we read, again, Jesus is aware of context and what's happening right now. He's in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths. So why are booths important? It was one of the feasts instituted by God in the Mosaic Law to help. They would literally go to Jerusalem and they would build temporary structures around Jerusalem and live in them for a couple of days. And the idea was for them to remember that while the Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years, they lived in temporary dwellings. It's a reminder. Hey, God did this for us. Well, what else happened while they're in the wilderness? They were led by what the Bible says is the angel of the Lord is a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. At night, the angel of the Lord, who, again, spoiler, is Jesus, gave them light at night. So a Jewish person would be thinking Feast of Booths, and they might make that connection. Jesus is like, yeah, that light, I'm that light of the world. And there is so much, I mean, there's so many passages. I could spend, again, another hour going to all of the connections of the way that light is used throughout the Old Testament in prophecy and in Psalms, which a lot of Psalms are actually prophecy themselves, and talk about how the light is, God is the one that provides light. We flip over to the book of Revelation, and it says that Jesus, that when John hears the voice, he turns around and sees a being there whose light shines like the light of the sun. That's Jesus. He is the light. And he's saying that, yeah, that light there, Feast of Booths, that light at night that provided light to the people so they wouldn't be just in complete darkness in the middle of the desert with nobody around. That was me. So again, there's this connection back to their history. So let's going to flip over. How are we doing? John 10. So John 10, I'm going to read this whole passage here. I'm going to read, starting verse 1, I'm going to read through verse 21. Jesus, again, is speaking to a crowd, and he's pointing back to historical Jewish understanding. And he's reaching into those things and saying, hey, you remember that? That's me, or I'm better than that. So we're going to see that here. John 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all he owns, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they will simply not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of the strangers. This figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what these things were which he is saying to them. Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door of the sheep. So I am the door by which the sheep go in. Verse 7, that's the first one. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he repeats about being the door of the sheep, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life and might have it abundantly. 11, a second I am in this passage. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He was a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches it up and scatters them. He flees because he's a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Again, repeating it, what he said in 11. And I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I laid down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep which are not of this fold. He's talking about the Gentiles here. Say, we're going to be bringing in some people. You Jews, we're bringing in some others, some different colored sheep. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And then there arose a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them are saying, he has a demon, it's insane. Why are you listening to him? And others are saying, these are not the sayings of a demon-possessed man. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So here we have Jesus saying, I am the gate that the sheep come in and out of, and I am the good shepherd. So when you think about how those two things work together, it's actually pretty beautiful. I'm the one who gathers all the sheep in, right? And I'm the way by which they enter in. So I'm going to gather you, and then I'm going to take you through me to get in to salvation, to eternal life. And again, like we read as we first started in Mark 8, 31, Jesus again makes this statement that points to his eventual death. It says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down, and I can take it up. Jesus, at any point in the story of the cross, could have said, we're done. He had all of the power of heaven and on earth to have done whatever he has. Satan even tempted him, throw yourself down from this temple, because if you command it, a legion of angels will come and protect you from striking your heel on the ground. Jesus had all the power in the world to do whatever. He laid his life down willingly. He laid his life down willing because he was a good shepherd. And this is the point he's making. So, again, remember those three people I mentioned? Moses, Abraham, David? Right? Shepherds. All three of them. David was the famous one. But Abraham had a large flock of sheep. Moses, when he left Pharaoh's household and fled, was shepherding a flock when God called him. And then David, the most famous of the shepherds, was the shepherd before God was called to him. So this idea of the shepherds was ingrained within the people of Israel. Matter of fact, the reason why Israel existed as a culture, after spending 400 years, 450 years in Egypt, is because they were shepherds. In Egypt, Egyptians considered shepherds to be like reprobate, low-class citizens. And they wouldn't relate, wouldn't connect with them. I mean, the idea of somebody being fully within another culture 400 years and maintaining the cultural identity is staggering. But it's actually a point to God's jealousy and God's desire and his purpose for this, for the Jewish people. So this idea of shepherds all around. And Jesus is like, I am the good shepherd. And there are multiple passages throughout scripture about Jesus being a good shepherd. About God being a good shepherd. About God being a good shepherd. Matter of fact, you can look, Psalms 23, David wrote it himself. The Lord is my shepherd. So Jesus is like, I'm the shepherd. I'm the shepherd. The Jewish people out in that community would have known Psalms 23, where it says that the Lord is my shepherd. And they would have been like, the Lord's my shepherd, but he's saying he's the shepherd, right? And he's making a contrast between the hirelings, those people that the spiritual leaders of the Jewish people, and himself. And he's really making a statement, yeah, that God guy, who's your shepherd? That's me. Mind's blown. The Pharisees, I mean, like, right after this in John 10, Jesus asserts his divinity. Verse 30, I and the Father are one, and Jews took up their stones to stone him. Like, he cranks the pressure. He doesn't let them get around and wiggle out of stuff. He's like, no, you can't get around this. When I'm saying I'm the shepherd, I am the, capital T, capital H, capital E, shepherd. That's God. Yeah, I know. The Father and I, we're one. You got to deal with that. This is why the Pharisees had such a problem with him. So again, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And in doing so, he says that he's better than the manna provided in the wilderness, and that he's better than Moses, who through prophetically, through the Lord, provided that manna. It's like, no, that manna failed after a day or two. Forever. He says, I am the light of the world. That light that guided the people of Israel for 40 years at night. The light that was there, the source of safety. The light that prophetically was going to be tied to the Messiah. Jesus is like, that's me, Isaiah 9, right here. And then he says, I'm the gate, I'm the pathway into salvation, and I'm the one that's going to usher you to that pathway. I'm the good shepherd. I'm such the good shepherd that I am, Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Yeah, that's me. You have to learn to deal with it. And so then, Jesus keeps the pressure up. And he goes to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 25. Actually, I'm going to start in 23. Jesus, actually, I'm going to read this. I'm going to give some context. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. And if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life... Oh, I'm sorry, I'm in 12. Flipped over too much. There it is, verse 11. I was like, this doesn't fit with what I'm saying. You know, sometimes you get in a mode when you're speaking and you're like, then your brain catches up with what you're saying. So this is a risk of all public speakers. Verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Here's what's happening. Lazarus, Jesus' good friend, has died. So let me give you a little bit of back context. The passage in Luke here gives a lot of detail about what's happening. So I'm going to pull some stuff that's in Luke. Jesus and his disciples were off in another town. Incidentally, a four-day walk from where Lazarus was. It says it's going to take 4 days to get there. And somebody comes and shows them and says, Lazarus is sick. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, I'm glad this has happened so that you can see my power. And he says that Lazarus, it says that he actually stays there for 2 extra days before he leaves on the journey. And he looks at his disciples and says, Lazarus, he's fallen asleep. We need to wake him up. And the disciples are like, well, if he's fallen asleep, he can get up on his own. I mean, I've met Lazarus. He's kind of a hard sleeper, but he'll eventually wake up. And Jesus is like, no, he's dead. But he tells them he's going to raise them from the dead. Right? And so they go on this journey. By the time they show up, at this point, this is Jesus talking to Martha, the older of the two sisters of Lazarus. She comes out and she's like, if you had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. So this is why those timelines are important. Lazarus had died, been entombed, been enwrapped, embalmed, not embalmed, but the way we would think of it, like embalming now, removing blood and putting something else into the body. But he'd been wrapped and put into a tomb. And a stone had been rolled over it. So Jewish mindset had a understanding for resurrection. There's a story about somebody that they were burying, and like an army was coming after him. They literally threw him in a random tomb. Turns out it wasn't so random. It was the bones of Elisha. And the dead body hits the bones of Elisha and immediately rises from the dead. So this had happened. Several other prophets, Isaiah, Elijah, like they had seen people raised from the dead. So it wasn't completely out of their realm of understanding. There was debate about like how often was going to happen. You even had philosophical debates about an eventual resurrection of all the faithful between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I'm not getting into that today, though I would like to. But the Jewish understanding at the time is that the spirit stayed around the body for 3 days, 72 hours, and then went down into either Sheol or Abraham's bosom, depending if they considered to be faithful to the Lord or not, right? So we see the story, parable Jesus gives with Lazarus, who is a poor man outside of a rich man's house, and they're separated. You know, so there's this idea that was the Jewish understanding at the time. Good people up here, bad people up here, and none shall move between them. Right? 3 days. Lazarus had been dead for 4. So Mary and Martha are like, you weren't here. He died. It's over. We know you can raise the dead. At this point, they've seen him raise 2 other dead people in his ministry. There was a boy that was coming out of a town, and Jesus raised him from the dead, the only son of this mother of this woman who was a widow, right? Basically, just God's beauty and love to just see this random thing go and just raise him from the dead. And then there was Jairus' daughter, you know, who was a scribe and worked with the Pharisees, and Jesus raised her from the dead, right? And so in both cases, he was like, hey, let's keep this kind of quiet. As much quiet as you can get the fact that somebody got raised from the dead. Jairus, it was like, you know, the girl had probably been dead for less than a day. This other boy, maybe a day or two. Right? So they'd seen him raise people from the dead. They knew it could happen. But within that 3-day window, Lazarus, it was 4. It was hopeless. There's nothing we can do. And Jesus shows up, roll the stone away. And Mary was like, it's going to stink. And Jesus even tells, actually you go up a couple of verses here, it says, your brother shall rise again, verse 23. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she's pointing to what she believes there'll be an eventual end resurrection in the new kingdom. And Jesus is like, I am the resurrection and the life. So she's thinking, all right, yeah, he'll raise again. We have a new body. And Jesus demonstrates his full authority over everything, death, hell, the grave, all of it. When he calls Lazarus out of that grave after 4 days, and Lazarus walks out, still wrapped in the cloths, and he says, take those cloths off of him. When did he do this? He did this right before the Feast of Passover is going to be happening at Jerusalem. So this would be a time when the males would be gathering together to come into Jerusalem, and they were outside of Jerusalem. There is not a more public announcement of God's, of Jesus' power than to him to have done it right then. And he did it in front of everyone. Stake in the ground. Yes, those prophets, Elijah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, yeah, they raised people from the dead. The grave is no barrier to me. You know that whole like, oh, you can't get in here? Jesus is like, I can get there. I am the resurrection and the life. I own it all. That was the stake in the ground. So, I mean, okay. I get excited. I'm going to pull back. I got stuff. I'm going to stay on task. I'm going to circle back. I'm going to review these. I'm going to see the message the Lord's laying out to these seven I ams applies today. We have to get this mindset in us. It applies today. Okay. The last two, John 14 and John 15. John 14, verse 6. So here's what's happened. 6 days-ish after Lazarus gets raised from the dead, depending on your time frames and where you're at, between 4 and 6 days, Jesus and his disciples are having the Passover meal in a room. He gives one of my absolute favorite passages, John 13 through 17. I would encourage you, if you've not read through these passages in a while, go back and read it. Just the beauty of this message that Jesus, these are the last things Jesus was telling his disciples before, knowing that he was going on his way to be crucified. And everything they thought they knew was about to be shaken. And this is what he tells them. And it's so beautiful. 14, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Again, think, these disciples at some point believe Jesus is about to put, I mean, he'd already put one stake in the ground with the resurrection of Lazarus. And they thought he was about to put another stake in the ground and kick Rome's butt out of Israel and establish a kingdom forever. That's what they thought was going to happen. Jesus knew that's going to happen eventually, but it's not happening right now. I'm going to have to deal with some other stuff. Because you remember that other flock that needs to get saved and brought in? Not the Jews, the Gentiles. We got some work to do. So Jesus knew this. So he knew they were about to have everything shaken. And so this is what he says. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And I will go and prepare a place for you. And I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I added the I ams before this other two, but grammatically, you could write it that way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So Jesus, looking at a group of people that are about to be shaken by a crucifixion, an arrest, beatings, crucifixion, he's laying out, guys, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. He's giving them what they need to survive those few days. And they still scatter. Only John's there at the end. Peter denies him 3 times. But he's given them what they need so they don't completely lose hope. Because we know the Bible says that when Jesus rose from the dead, they were still gathering together. Right? They were still talking probably about this stuff. You imagine the disciples telling the other, the 12 apostles telling the other disciples, right, listen to what he said the night that he was betrayed. Listen to this. He told us, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I know he's dead, but, right? So he gives them this beautiful message. Because he said, I'm going away. I'm entering into death. And by entering into that death and establishing the authority that I need to have, both in this kingdom on earth and in heaven, I'm preparing things for you. We see a little image into that preparation in Revelation 5 when it says that there's this book, a scroll, and it's got these seals on it. And creation's like, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? This is part of the pathway for us to get unredeemed, fallen world because man has screwed up to redeemed, perfect, beautiful world. To get from here to there, we have to walk through these things. We have to walk through the scroll. We have to walk through the trumpets. We have to walk through the bowls. You have to get there just like I'm preparing it. And John says that he saw these things in heaven. He started weeping because nobody was found worthy. And an angel's like, no, 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 don't cry. Don't cry. Right there. There's the one who has overcome. The lamb, it says, we saw one as a lamb as if it had been slain. Jesus, he's worthy. He is worthy. And so that pathway that he's preparing was all being laid out with this. He had to die. He had to die for our sins because he was going to bring in the Jewish believers into his fold and he's going to bring the Gentile. That's me. I am a Gentile. Into the fold. I'm preparing a way. Truth, life, the way, it's all wrapped up in me. Lastly, 15 verse 1. I am the vine. My translation actually says, I am the true vine, and my Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, repeat. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So he again makes this analogy with the vine and the branches. And again, there's a context for the Jewish people about this. There's some pointing to possibly the tree of life. The wording there's not a direct correlation, but there's definitely some pointing there. There's a pretty direct correlation to a passage in Ezekiel 17, which is a passage about a twig that was broken off the top of a branch and it was planted. And it says there's an eagle there and it rose and the branches grew up from the vine. So we see this analogy between the vine and the branches growing up. And what it was supposed to be the people of Israel. But the branches kept getting dissuaded. And pulled this way and that. And Ezekiel was a prophet in the time of the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews, and after Nebuchadnezzar had taken over Israel. And so there's this idea of like, it's like a reminder. Hey, you know, the branches are, they're going after first one eagle, then the other. And Jesus is like, that vine there that got broken off, those branches just kind of went after wherever. I'm a better vine. I'm a better vine. And so you as branches, when you are connected and abiding in me, you can bear much fruit. So here's something I want you to not miss in this passage. God's the vine dresser. Every branch of me that doesn't bear fruit, he cuts off, but the branches that do bear fruit, he prunes. If you are a branch connected to the vine, you're getting cut. You're going to get cut. If you bear no fruit, you're getting cut off. But if you do bear fruit, you're still going to get pruned. What was that that was said in Mark 8:31? It began to teach them, Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed, 3 days, rise again. Jesus suffered. We see this throughout Scripture in the New Testament. Well, if you want his glory, you have to embrace his suffering too. Right? Take up your cross daily and follow him. There is a pathway through suffering, biblical godly suffering, to Jesus, to glory, to life, to fruitfulness. Because he's going to prune. And so my heart, my prayer for me, my children, for you guys as my family, is that we wouldn't fight with God over the pruning, but we would agree with him. So when God puts his finger on something in your heart and says, you know what, we need to cut this. Don't pull that branch away. Don't cut that. Okay, God, I trust you. You're the vine dresser. Your vision's better than mine. Your vision's longer than mine. Your vision's fuller than mine. Cut it off. Cut it off. Because his heart is that you would be fruitful and that you would abide. Because that, in, it's my contention, and I think it's pretty clear. I can just flip over a couple of pages to John 17 about unity. When we hold on to the things that God wants to prune, we stamp down our ability to love and foster love within one another, to love God. So why am I sharing all of this? Because it is my heart, it's my prayer, it's our prayer as leadership for this church to be a church that seeks to fill the great commandment. Like, that we are sold out to follow the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So, my goal is that you would see these seven I ams. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. You would see this in Jesus. You would understand the context that he's saying this in, and it would foster love and adoration in your heart for who he is. And you would be like, he's worth it. He's worth it. I'm willing to endure the suffering. I'm willing to endure the pain because he's worth it. We had Tom and Autumn Stevens at our house last night. They're former missionaries. They're currently missionaries, former members of Life Church back when it was called Brazos Community Church, around 2000. So I think they left in 2003 is what we decided. Something like that, 2002, 2003. And they've been missionaries in a number of closed countries. Just put it that way. And they were sharing the story about a pastor who was arrested because he boldly shared the gospel with an oppressed people group in their home native country. And his wife had just had a baby when he got arrested. He just recently got out of jail. That country that has not changed their opinion about Christians just released him. His wife would show up. Let my husband out of jail. She would be, let them out of jail. He was in jail. That one-year-old baby, 16, when he got out of jail. All right? You know what? From the context of the world, he didn't learn his lesson because he's still faithful. He's still following. He's still preaching about Jesus. But you know what? He abides in the vine. And he says, that 15 years in prison for Jesus, it's worth it because he's worth it. Because I go love him. I love him. And so when the pressures of the world come, when Who knows? Can we just agree that the world is just Looney Tunes crazy right now? I mean, you have natural disasters. What happened in Maui is horrific. 80-something dead right now, still over 1,000 missing. Did you know that right now the country of Azerbaijan has set up a blockade into a particular area of Armenians? Armenian Christians, 100,000 Armenian Christians. They're currently working on actively starving them to death. 100,000 Armenians in Azerbaijan. Like, there's so much bad news in the news right now. Most people don't even know that's going on. Or that Turkey's running campaigns to kill off Kurds in southern Turkey and northern Iraq and Syria. Like, there is so much craziness in the world. So how do we survive all of this? How do we not get overwhelmed? 7 truths about who Jesus is. He is the foundation that we can stand on. He is the rock. We understand him. Our hearts are devoted to him. Our hearts are in love with him. We'll survive this. Right? That's how Christians in Armenia are surviving. That's how Christians in Afghanistan are surviving when the Taliban took over and started taking Christians out of their home and executing them in the streets. It's how Christians in Iran are surviving, and in China, and in North Korea. Do you know there's an active underground Christian church in North Korea that we don't even hear about? Fastest growing churches in the world that we know of. Iran, Afghanistan, China. 3 places where it's literally probably most illegal to be a Christian. Why? Why are they willing to give it all? Because, man, they've seen who Jesus is, and they're like, whatever it costs to follow him, it's worth it. And we get there by seeing who he is and dwelling on him. So it's my encouragement. You take these 7 I Ams and meditate on them. Man, I've covered like 5% of this material today. I went through all 7, like 5%. There is so much to be mined in these passages. And you don't mine it so you can get smarter. You mine it so that your heart is awakened in love. When your heart's awakened in love, you'll be able to stay strong. Stand with me. Bam, 11:56. Getting us out on time. Well, assuming the Holy Spirit doesn't just fall right now and we're here for 3 hours, which I'm okay with, to be completely honest. So, Jesus is our confession as a body that the weight of the world comes in and causes our love to grow cold. It just does. We're fallen humans. So, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and you would light a fire within us. I pray that you would blow. Your word says that a smoldering wick you don't extinguish. And so, Lord, I just prophetically speak over this body. If your love towards the Lord is just, you feel like it's just barely there, I'm telling you, the Lord's not going to extinguish that wick. He doesn't do that. He steps in and he feeds it and grows it and causes it to become a fire. And so, Lord, I pray, let your wind blow, cause these flickering wicks to flame into love and passion and devotion to you. Lord, that we would see that when the pressure comes and we're not even sure how we're going to make it to tomorrow, or the anxiety of the world, or there's depression, or our brains fighting against our spirit, and we're struggling with all these things, Lord, we would say, no. You, Jesus, you're the way, the truth, and life. You are the light. You are the bread of life. God, blow in us today. Holy Spirit, fill us, Lord God, again with your spirit. Awaken our hearts to love. Jesus, you even said that we can't even come to you on our own. But the Spirit draws us, sent by you to you. And so Jesus, I pray you would do that work today. Draw us, stoke our hunger, and Lord, give us the ability and the longing and the desire to say yes to that drawing. Lord, when you put your finger on us and he's like, hey, I want you to spend some time with me, our answer to you would be yes. Because here's the facts. I've never regretted saying yes to the Lord. Because he's worth it. The man who spent 15 years in prison, he doesn't regret saying yes to the Lord. Because Jesus, you're worth it. And he knows you are the resurrection and the life. In those 15 years of his child's life that was lost, there's going to be trouble in this day. But man, this time on earth is so short. They have eternity. And it's worth it to give everything for you. So Holy Spirit, just blow on us today. Fill us with your life, your presence. Stoke within us a burning devotion for you. A burning love, because that's the love that you have towards us. John's revelation of you, Jesus, says that his eyes are a flame of fire. Your eyes towards us are burning with love and passion for us. Capture our hearts with that truth, Lord God. Lord, I just pray for myself, Lord, that we wouldn't spend another day going after the imitation, the counterfeit of this world. We would throw that aside and we would say, no, I'm going after Jesus because he's the real thing. And he's worth it. Jesus, you're worth it. We love you. Bless you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.